Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said, to talk of other things. Of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Hi, friends. Thank you for listening, and welcome to a special edition of Soaring Eagle Radio. This episode with Ezra Wayne was recorded during a recent conference held at Calvary Chapel of Lima. The topic is creation apologetics. It is certainly a very current theme of much conversation within the Christian community. As always, friends, I appreciate your kind notes of encouragement and prayers for this radio ministry and podcast. God bless each of you today. Now, here's Ezra Wayne.
So this next session is going to be on creation science apologetics, defending the faith. And this is going to be a presentation on how to defend creationism from a non-scientific standpoint. And the reason it's going to be from a non-scientific standpoint is I'm not a scientist. I'm just a guy. So my approach when I talk about creation really cannot be from a scientist perspective. What's interesting is I often have conversations on airplanes with scientists. God has decided for some reason that I don't quite understand that my unique ministry in life when I'm not speaking at Christian conferences and churches is that I'm to have an evangelistic outreach to hardened atheists and public school teachers. 90% of the people he sends to sit next to me on the airplane are public school teachers, and the other 10% are fire-breathing atheists. And so I have some amazing conversations with people. And so I'm going to talk to you a little bit about how I approach this topic of creation. And again, I strongly encourage you to check out that creation bundle after this session. So Genesis, of course, and origins, it's important because how we view the origin of all things impacts and affects how we view all of these issues of abortion, euthanasia, racism, war, sexuality, family, economics, etc. If you believe in Big Bang cosmology, you're going to have a very different approach to all of this than you will if you believe in biblical creation. So, why is Genesis important? Well, because if you can't trust the Bible to tell you where you came from, then how can you trust the Bible to tell you where you're going? And in terms of hermeneutics, which is a big fancy theological word that basically just means the study of people named Herman. It's the study of how do we understand the Bible within its proper context and understand the different genres of the literature in the Bible and all of that. But if you can't trust the Bible to tell you the truth about how God created everything, then how can you trust God to tell you the truth about salvation? How can you trust God to tell you the truth about heaven and eternity and redemption and all those other things? So here's what I try to do when I have a conversation with an atheist is I try to level the playing field, because what they want to do when they talk about the issue of origins is they want to claim that they are playing in the field of science And I am over here in this other field called faith. And they're basically saying, you know, take your football and go over there because you're in the wrong stadium. That's the faith stadium over there. This is the science and reason stadium. You shouldn't be here. You really need to be over there in the realm of faith. So what I do is I try to create a leveling situation where I help them to see that actually we're both talking about the same thing. And the reason is because when you talk about origins, origins is outside of the category of science. You're going back, you know, 14 billion years ago. You're no longer talking about science or something that is relegated to the scientific method. You're talking about the idea of the concept of ideas and the concept of philosophy, essentially. So science does three things. It talks about what is observable, what we can see in the present. It also talks about what is testable, which you can duplicate in a laboratory. And then it talks about what's repeatable. So you have to be able to test it and then repeat it. And this is what the scientific method is based on, that you can take these chemicals, mix it with these known chemicals, mix it with these known chemicals, and produce this new chemical compound. And then you can take that same model and mix the exact same ingredients again and replicate that. And so scientific method is wonderful. It's great. Christians love the scientific method. In fact, if you study the history of science, you will find that some of the greatest advancements in the history of science were made by Christians, Isaac Newton and many others. And so we're not opposed to the scientific method. We love the scientific method. But when you talk about something that happened 14 billion years ago, you can't see that, you can't test that, and you can't repeat that in terms of the Big Bang. Is the Big Bang something that you can see happen? It's not. Is it something that you can test? No. Is it something you can repeat? Can you repeat the Big Bang? Well, no, you can't. And they'll admit this. And so in this case, the Big Bang does not belong in the category of science. Now, special creation. God made everything. God spoke everything into existence. Everything came about. Is that something that you can watch happen? No. Can you test it? Can you repeat it? No. So neither of those concepts, Big Bang cosmology nor biblical creation, are within the realm of the scientific method. So we're not talking about science when we talk about those things. We're talking about belief. We're talking about a model. We're talking about a theory. And so the question is, whose model, whose theory makes the most sense? And which one lines up best with what we know to be true of the world? Now, assumptions are huge in this topic because we all have assumptions. This is part of our worldview, right? We have these lenses and we see things. So if I'm wearing red lenses, I'm going to see everything as red. If you're wearing blue lenses, you're going to see everything as blue. And so we all have lenses. So the question is, what assumptions does a creationist bring to their view of origins? And what assumptions does an evolutionist or an atheist bring to the view of origins? Well, I bring the presupposition that there is a God, right? That's my assumption. So I bring that. The evolutionist, well, and when I say evolutionist, I think I talk about this later on in the presentation in the slides, but you have to define terms. What do you mean by evolution? Really important question. What do you mean by that? When I'm talking about evolution, I'm basically talking about atheistic, Darwinian, naturalistic evolution that says that we all got here through a random chance process that was not God-directed, it was not God-guided, that matter and energy just came to be for no cause, and created everything that exists. So when I'm talking about that kind of evolution, one of the assumptions that those people have tends to be this. Not all of them do, but most evolutionists have a commitment to uniformitarianism. This is really important for you to know that most of them base almost everything they believe on uniformitarian principles. And so what is uniformitarianism? Uniformitarianism is the belief that what is happening currently and what we can see and observe and ongoing processes now is what has always been. Okay, so we can take something that's known right now as a process, and we can go backwards in time and we can know what happened in the past, because we assume that the processes that are in place right now are exactly the processes that have always been. I'm going to try to think of an illustration on the fly. This is a really bad way to do this, but let's suppose that you walk into Burger King and you're the manager and you say, how many burgers have you made in the last hour? And they say, in the last hour, we have made 100 burgers. And you say, okay, so Burger King's been open 8 hours today. So you should have made 800 burgers today. So how many burgers did you make today? Now, if uniformitarian principles are true, they will have made 800 burgers. That's something you can know. You can know that with certainty if your assumption of uniformitarianism is true, that they have been working at this progressive rate for the whole duration that nothing has changed. And they say, well, actually, we made 200 burgers today. Now, you say, how is that even possible that you made 100 in the last hour? How did you make 200 burgers? Well, we were doing it, and the machine broke down, and we had to call a repair guy. Okay, now you don't have any of that information unless they tell you, right? So when you take a known process that's happening right now in the present, and you try to extrapolate that back into the past, you're assuming uniformitarianism, that everything is just going on at exactly the same rate or the same pace that it is now. This is a key, essential part of the whole evolutionary worldview. They assume that they can know the age of the Earth. They can know the age of the universe by using uniformitarian principles. However, this is not always true. I'll give you an example of it. We were just in September in Arizona. We went to the Grand Canyon. First time I'd ever seen it. Oh, I actually almost saw it another time. I was in a huge plane. I forget, what's the one that's bigger than the 747? Anyway, whatever it was, it's this massive plane, and we're flying, and the pilot said, we're now, if you look to the right of the plane, we are now flying over the Grand Canyon. And I kid you not, every person in that plane unbuckled their seatbelt and got up and ran over to the right side of the plane to look out the window. And the pilot started screaming and yelling at us and said, sit down, sit down, sit down. I was curled up in a fetal position over on the left side of the plane all by myself, hanging on to the window, saying, sit down, sit down, sit down. And the whole plane started to tilt and started to get distressed. And the pilot said, if you don't sit down, we're going to crash. And so everybody went back, and he was mad. He's yelling at me. He said, never, ever do that. He said, you threw the weight of the plane off. He said, we about careened into the Grand Canyon. So I almost saw the Grand Canyon once. But this summer, I got to see it with my family, and thankfully, none of my 9 children fell in. My hat fell in, but my children didn't, so that was good. But what they told us at the Grand Canyon was that the Grand Canyon is, oh, I forget how many hundreds of millions of years old. And the way that they know that is because the Colorado River flows here, and they can watch the rate at which the Colorado River eats away at the river basin. And so it sinks a little bit lower every year. And it's like, what, a couple inches, 2-3 inches a year. So what they do is they say, well, we know there's this rate of 2 or 3 inches a year that it's eating down the canyon. And so we extrapolate that back. If you do the math, that's like 300 million years to get from here to here. Now, what's funny is the year before, I was in Wyoming. I think it was Wyoming. My geography's a little off right now because I'm tired. But I think it was in Wyoming. We were at the headwaters of the thing. And we saw where the Colorado River actually starts. And we stood there and watched it. And it's not even as wide as this room here. It's just really narrow river. And when it goes through Wyoming, there's no canyon there. There is no canyon there. The Colorado River is just as old in Wyoming as it is at the Grand Canyon. Why has it not chewed out a Grand Canyon in Wyoming? Why has it only chewed out a Grand Canyon in Arizona? Now, there's a really clear reason for this. If you go back and you look at the satellite imaging, north of the Grand Canyon is a big basin where there used to be a lake. And at a certain point, probably, it's a little bit speculation, we weren't there, what it looks like is that a natural dam had held this lake together, and then it broke. And when it did, this massive lake drained, and it carved the Grand Canyon really, really fast. And you can tell that because at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, 100 miles south of Grand Canyon, wherever it ends, there is all of this soot and sedimentary material that was picked up in this fast rushing stream of river of water that pushed this mound of soot and sedimentary rock hundreds of feet up in the air. There's like this big pile at the bottom of it where it just shoved everything straight up. Now, the Colorado River over 300 million years wouldn't do that. It doesn't do that. That was a massive amount of sedimentary material that just got shoved up in this massive deluge. So the catastrophic model of this lake that drained and the water that went through and carved the Grand Canyon probably in days or weeks, not millions of years, fits the evidence. Whereas this issue of the river only makes sense, it actually doesn't make sense when you think about Wyoming and the fact that the Colorado River is not cutting a canyon through Wyoming. It only does it past this lake area. Does that make sense? Anyway, the thing that we can look at in the present as a comparison to the Grand Canyon is Mount St. Helens, because we actually have video footage from 1980 when Mount St. Helens erupted, and when that volcano erupted, the lava carved the canyon, and there is a mini Grand Canyon below Mount St. Helens, and it carved this canyon in days. It didn't take millions of years. It did it in days. What you need to create a canyon is not necessarily millions of years. You just need a lot of water or a lot of lava, one of the two, and you can create a canyon very, very quickly. What's also interesting is at the bottom of the lake, okay, so when Mount St. Helens erupted, it created a lake at the bottom of this canyon. And at the bottom of that lake, now it pushed all the trees and everything, took all that vegetation, and so you had heat and vegetation, shoved it into this area where it's now covered with water. If you have heat and vegetation and water, you can create what? You can create coal. So coal is beginning to form at the bottom of the lake at Mount St. Helens. That happened when? 1980. How long does it take coal to form? You ask a scientist. Well, it takes millions of years for coal to form. Well, it takes millions of years to form coal if you believe in uniformitarian principles. So what you have to have is either a lot of time, or you have to have a little bit of time and a lot of pressure, a lot of heat, and a lot of water. And the same thing with fossils. You can create fossils super fast. They have found a fossilized cowboy boot with a guy's leg in it. And when they carbon date this, or when they radiometric date it, it goes back millions of years. It is not millions of years old. But the reason that they date the guy's boot with his leg still in it, that's fossilized as millions of years old, is that they have a commitment to uniformitarian principles that they assume. Now, they know it's not millions of years old, but and there are all kinds of things like that are fossilized that are very, very new and that they know are new. But you don't have to have millions of years. You need the right conditions. If you have the right conditions, you can speed things up or slow them down. Uh-oh, just lost PowerPoint. Okay. So anyway, I think that now is the way that they've always been. And so they based the dating of fossils, they base the dating of coal and a lot of these other things on assumptions that that the things that are now are the things that always have been. So when you look at the flood, for example, and the catastrophic model, you had something that was very abnormal. You had something that was not normal. You had something that that would change things very dramatically. Because in a flood, you would create volcanic activity, and you'd have a lot of heat, you'd have a lot of water, you'd have a lot of pressure, and you'd have a lot of vegetation. And with that kind of a condition, you can lay down fossils and coal and petroleum and all of that. You can lay those things down really, really fast. So the Apostle Peter talks about uniformitarianism in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. And listen to how he describes the worldview of uniformitarianism. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, "What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created." Peter prophesied and said, in the last days, people would have a uniformitarian worldview. That in the last days, their worldview would be that everything has remained the same since the world was first created. And so we can know the past from looking at the present because uniformitarianism, the processes that are happening now are the processes that have always happened. Peter prophesied that that would be the worldview that would be dominant as time moves forward. Verse 5, they deliberately forget. I love this. These uniformitarian, atheist, agnostic evolutionists, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command. It's not that they don't know. It's not that they don't have access to the information. They deliberately forget it. And he brought the earth from out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire, and they're being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. He predicts that these uniformitarian people would deny, intentionally forget and deny the global flood, and that their denial of the global flood would not only cause them to doubt the truth of God's history in the past, but it would also cause them to doubt what God says about the future and the return of Jesus. So this is why it's so important to recognize the danger of this and the fallacy. I'll put it that way, the fallacy of this uniformitarian worldview and what happens from it. You start to disbelieve the narrative about creation. Then you start to disbelieve the narrative of the second coming. If you can't trust that God's telling the truth at one point in the Bible, you're not going to be able to trust he tells you the future for another. So I use this illustration sometimes of the house fire. The difference between evidence and eyewitness with the catastrophe model. Suppose that you and I are called to investigate a house that is burned up, and we're supposed to figure out the cause of the fire. So we both go to the same house. We're dealing with the same rubble. There's just ash everywhere. And I start looking around, and I start trying to figure out, well, what are the most common causes of fire? Electrical fire is a big one, so I start looking at all the electrical outlets and trying to figure out if they had space heaters plugged in or, you know, did somebody start a grease fire on the stove or whatever. And so I come back and I say, I have made a conclusion that there was a grease fire on the stove and that caused the house to burn down. You say, how could you tell that? Like, the whole house is nothing but just soot and ash. I go, well, you know, I'm pretty good at looking at evidence and so on. I think I've got it nailed down. I think it was a grease fire in the kitchen. And you say, well, I don't think so. I think it was arson. And I go, huh, arson. That's ridiculous. What makes you think it's arson? You say, well, I was walking around the back of the house and a neighbor came over. And the neighbor told me that he saw three teenagers with a gas can pour gas all over the back of the house and lit it and then ran off. And I go, oh, you can't trust that. You can't trust somebody's testimony about what happened. And you go, well, there's a gas can. Here's a box of matches. Seems to fit. And I go, oh, come on. Were you there? Did you see it happen? Well, no, but I talked to somebody who was there, and they saw it, and they told me what happened, and I believe it because there's evidence that points to that. I go, well, I don't believe your evidence. Look, I'm using a scientific method here. I'm not going on hearsay. I'm not trusting some person that we don't know and we can't. I'm going off of real scientific evidence here, and I'm determining that this is a grease fire. Now, that's essentially what happens when you're talking about the age of the earth, because what we're claiming is that we talked to somebody who was there, that in the beginning, God created everything, and that God spoke through people who wrote down faithfully what God told them about how he did it. That's what our claim is, that we have the narrative. We have the story of somebody who was there. But we not only have the narrative or the story of someone who was there, we have the gas can and we have the matches. We have evidence that points to this model, the global flood. It makes sense to us. To them, they don't believe that there's God. So it'd be like me saying, I don't believe there's a neighbor. I'm sorry, I just don't believe your story. I don't believe there was a neighbor. Well, if I don't believe there was a neighbor, I'm not going to go along with your theory. So a lot of this comes down to this issue of evidence versus eyewitness. We're not saying we're going to throw evidence out, and evidence is important, but we're claiming that we have something more authoritative, that we have the testimony not of a fallible human, but we have the testimony of God who was there, who told us what happened. So in logic, there's two different forms of reasoning. There's inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning is where you argue from the particulars to the universal. You argue from the particulars to the universal. This is very helpful in showing probability. But in inductive reasoning, you can never prove anything. So here's how this works. Let's say, hypothetically, I hate Brussels sprouts. You hate Brussels sprouts. You hate Brussels sprouts. You hate Brussels sprouts. We all hate Brussels sprouts. Like everybody that I've talked to in this room, everybody that I pulled in town, everybody I've ever met, anywhere I've ever been, they all hate Brussels sprouts. So based on that, we conclude that everybody in the world hates Brussels sprouts. Okay. The problem with that would be there could be people out there in the world that like Brussels sprouts, right? So what I've done, perhaps, with inductive reasoning, trying to argue from individual particulars to a universal truth, is I've possibly shown probability. And that's what inductive reasoning is for. It'll possibly show probability. But you can never prove something with certainty with an inductive argument. With a deductive argument, you can prove certain things if your premises are true. So in a traditional logical syllogism, you have premise A, usually premise A, premise B, conclusion. Okay, so usually there's two premises and a conclusion. If premise A and premise B are both true and they correspond, then, deductive. Premise A, premise B. Now there's premise A and premise B. If these are both true and they correspond, you know the conclusion has to be true. So you take two universal principles and you argue from the universal to the particular. So if something is true for all people, then it has to be true for a particular. So premise A, God created everything. Premise B, I am a something. Conclusion, God created me. So in a deductive approach, you can prove something with certainty if you know premise A is true, premise B is true, and they both correspond, you know the conclusion has to be true. So in apologetics, there are two different, well, there's more than that, but there are two different kinds of apologetic approaches. One is called presuppositionalism, presuppositional apologetics, and the other is evidentialism, evidential apologetics. Presuppositionalism tends to use a deductive method. Evidentialism uses an inductive method. So with presuppositionalism, this is a way oversimplification, but a presuppositional apologist will say, God said something is true. God cannot lie, so what God says is true. They're using a deductive argument. God says he created everything in six literal days. God cannot lie. Therefore, God created everything in six literal days. That's the presuppositional argument. If premise A and premise B are true and they correspond, the conclusion has to be true. So the presuppositionalist is saying, I believe by faith what the Bible says is true, even if I have no evidence for it. The evidentialist, on the other hand, goes out and looks for all kinds of information and data that they think proves to them that there is a God. You know, like, wow, I found this rock and this rock, and these two rocks aren't even supposed to be together. Wow, that's evidence that there's a God. You know, so they're trying to argue from individual points of information toward a God. Does that make sense? So here's my contention with this. I'm going to say all of us, ultimately, as Christians, have to be presuppositionalists, that we ultimately have to say that God is and that God tells the truth and that we believe what God says. We have to be presuppositionalists at the core because nothing can be more foundational than God. Nothing could be more basic than God. Nothing could be more factual than God. If anything was more fundamental, more factual, more basic than God, that thing would be God. Does that make sense? You can't have an infinite regress. Ultimately, you have to go back to something that is the final source, the prime axiom, the starting place. So ultimately, the Bible doesn't set out to prove the existence of God. It presupposes it. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. It doesn't set out to prove that God exists. It just declares it. It just states it. God is. Now again, that Hebrews 11:6, whoever comes to God has to acknowledge that God is. So as Christians, I believe we have to start with presuppositionalism. We have to start with the view that God is and that he can be known and he has revealed himself. Otherwise, really nothing in life makes sense. Apart from that foundation, nothing makes sense. So presuppositions. We all have a priori assumptions and biases. We all have things that we believe before we ever get started on our studies. And we all have evidence, right? We all use evidence. As presuppositionalists, we're not opposed to evidence. We look at evidence, but we have a starting point. Our starting point is God. The evolutionist's presupposition or bias or starting point is there is no God. And so we're going to have access to the same information. We're going to have access to the same evidence, but we'll interpret it very differently based on what our starting points are. So here's some things that I like to do. I like to ask questions. What do you mean by evolution? Talking about the difference between micro and macro evolution. Sometimes I'll say, I don't believe in religion. I don't believe in faith. I believe in science. I believe in evolution. I say, okay, what do you mean by evolution? They'll say, well, evolution, you know, evolution, like when Charles Darwin went to the Galapagos Islands and he studied those finches, that he found that these finches had like great variety in their beaks. And I go, really? So he studied birds and found out that birds have different sized beaks. Cool. Like actually, as a Christian, I agree with that. I think there are birds that have different sized beaks. So if that's what we mean by evolution, I believe that. You and I have no disagreement so far. We're on the same page. So is that what you mean by evolution, that birds have different sized beaks? Well, yeah, but also that 14 billion years ago, there was an explosion and everything that exists in the entire universe, in the physical world and the metaphysical world, came out of that explosion, including you and me. And yeah, I also believe that. And I go, okay, so that's something completely different. So that is not microevolution, which is that birds have different sized beaks. That's macroevolution. That's that everything came out of nothing. So there's some presuppositions in that that I have a hard time with. And here's one of them. There are two laws of science that are the most foundational laws in science. And they're laws of thermodynamics. The first law and the second law of thermodynamics. Every scientist that you ever meet, every evolutionist you ever meet, they believe in the first and second law of thermodynamics. If you say, do you believe in science? They'll say yes. You say, if you're a scientist or you believe in science, do you believe in the first and second law of thermodynamics? They say yes. So let me read to you. This is from a website called allaboutscience.org, not a Christian website. This is how they define the first law of thermodynamics. In its simplest form, the first law of thermodynamics states that neither matter nor energy can be created or destroyed. The amount of energy in the universe is constant. Energy can be changed, moved, controlled, stored, or dissipated. However, this energy cannot be created from nothing or reduced to nothing. So what you say is, so when you talk about this Big Bang cosmology, you're talking about all the matter and energy in the universe being compressed into a little dot, about the size of a period on a page in a book, and that for no reason at all, it exploded one day, and that everything in the entire universe came from that little dot that exploded. The physical world, the metaphysical world, everything came from that. So what you're telling me is you went from absolutely nothing at some point to having matter and energy. How did that happen? How did you go from absolutely nothing to having matter and energy? Because the first law of thermodynamics says matter and energy cannot be created, and it can't come from nothing. So the very first law of science, the law of thermodynamics, says that matter and energy can't come from nothing, and yet you're telling me it did. And what they do is they say, well, we can't really explain that to you. We can't really explain to you how that happened. We just know it did. So you go from absolutely no matter and energy to matter and energy, even though the most fundamental law of all science says that can't happen. Then they say you go from non-biological life to biological life. And then you go from simple celled organisms to really complex biological organisms like human DNA. So what I ask them in this is I say, tell me where in science you've ever seen any of that. You say you're all about science. Where have you ever seen matter come from non-matter? Have you ever observed, has anyone in the human history ever observed matter coming from non-matter? They'll say no. Has anyone ever watched biological life come out of non-biological matter? They'll say no. Has anyone ever watched highly complex biological organisms come out of simple celled organisms? No. So the three big things that they believe nobody has ever seen or observed in all of science. That's not science. That's belief. And this law says that matter and energy can't come out of nothing, and yet they insist it did. The scripture, however, says that God didn't create everything out of nothing. He created it out of his wisdom. Out of his wisdom and out of his word, he created the worlds, we're told in scripture. Okay, second law of thermodynamics. Quote, the implications of the second law of thermodynamics are considerable. The universe is constantly losing usable energy and never gaining. We logically conclude the universe is not eternal. So the universe hasn't just always been here. It had to have a starting point. The universe had a finite beginning. The moment at which it was at zero entropy, its most ordered possible state, like a wind-up clock, the universe is winding down, as if at one point it was fully wound up and has been winding down ever since. The question is, who wound up the clock? Now, what's interesting is that even though the second law of thermodynamics says there has to have been a beginning to the universe, and it couldn't have come out of nothing, and it also says that the universe is winding down, evolution tells us that matter came out of that something came out of nothing, and then it started to improve and get better and better and better and better. That's what evolution is. We're growing, we're evolving, we're improving, we're changing. You know, this whole concept of getting better and better. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, says things are not getting better and better. Things are only ever getting worse and worse and worse and worse. It's moving towards more decay, not higher and better forms. So the whole concepts of evolution from the beginning, Big Bang cosmology, to the concept of evolution of things getting better over time are total violations of the first and second law of thermodynamics. I don't see how somebody could be a self-respecting scientist, believe in the first and second law of thermodynamics, and yet believe the theories of the Big Bang and evolution that go completely against those two laws. So here's some questions I ask people. What evidence would you accept? Like some people say, well, I just can't believe your viewpoint. Sometimes I'll say, well, what would make you change your mind? Like, what would it take for you to get to change your mind? Usually what they'll say is there's nothing you could ever say that would ever make me change my mind ever. And I say, well, you know what? We're kind of done the conversation then, aren't we? Because you're not interested in truth. You just want to defend your position. So at that point, you're not really having a meaningful conversation. Another one is asking them, where do you get your information? Because they'll throw out sometimes, everybody knows something, so on, some fact or something. And I'll say, well, I'm not familiar with that. Where did you read that? Where did you study that? And oftentimes you'll find they don't have a source. You know, they'll just be like, well, everybody knows that. I mean, read any science textbook, they'll say. But oftentimes they won't actually point you to information. But if they do give you information, then it's great because you can study it, you can read it, you can see what's influenced their view. And then this is an important question: what happens if you're wrong? And I think especially in terms of eternity, that's a very important question. So one of the things that I do is if somebody asks me something that's beyond my pay grade, oftentimes I'll say, I don't know about that, but I'll look into it, I'll study it, I'll research it, and then I will get back with you. And so sometimes I will do that, and sometimes that's really helpful. I had a conversation one time. I had a well that I was drilling in Michigan on my property. And in order to do this well, we had somebody from the health department there. And so this guy from the health department came out, and we had a well drilling system. It had a pound well. So there's two different kinds. There's the rotary that like goes really, really fast down in the ground. But the pound system, they actually go like every foot, they pull up dirt and materials that are down there, and they look at it and see what's there so they can don't miss any shallow veins of water that might be there. So this guy from the health department, he's talking with me, and we had drilled like 150 feet, and we had gotten nothing but clay. And I said, man, how did all this clay get here? He goes, oh, well, you know, I studied geology in college. And he said, basically, this whole area of Southwest Michigan, during the Ice Age, there was a glacial melt, and all the glacial melt brought this soot down, and it basically dumped in Southwest Michigan. It was this big dumping place for the soot, and you've got hundreds of feet in certain places of the sedimentary layers of basically deposits that were left over from the glacial melt. And I was like, okay, you know, millions of years ago or whatever. And he goes, but you know, it's interesting. He said, I remember hearing a story when I was in college that a friend of mine told me. So I never had a chance to really study it or look into it. He said, a friend of mine told me something about that there was a theory that maybe there had been a global flood one time. And I said, really? He said, yeah, he had a book about it. He said, I think the book was called The Global Flood. And I said, yeah, I actually know about that book. That book was written by Henry Morris and John Whitcomb back in 1963. And I said, I actually was neighbors with John Whitcomb. I actually know John Whitcomb. He goes, really? And I said, yeah, and I actually know Henry Morris's son, John Morris. Really? I said, hey, would you be interested in if I get you a copy of the book, would you be interested in looking at it? He said, well, yeah, definitely. So I had a copy of it. So I gave him a copy of the book. I said, hey, you know, look at this. And he goes, you know, I've always wondered about that. And then I gave him this video on the Grand Canyon. It's actually in the video on the Grand Canyon is actually in the creation set that's out there for $35. I gave him this video on the Grand Canyon. I said, I want you to watch this. And so he came back about a week later. He said, man, I've been reading that book. I've been watching that video. He goes, man, it really makes sense. He's like, it really makes the most sense to me, but because it goes against everything I've studied in my education. That doesn't make sense to me. So he says to this well driller, who's an older guy, who is a crusty atheist, you know, just swears every other minute. You know, I mean, he's like, he doesn't know how to have a conversation without swearing. This guy's not a Christian. You can kind of tell looking at him, like he's had a hard life, you know, tattoos and just, I mean, he's kind of a hardened guy. And so the health department guy says to this older man, he says, you know, when you're drilling, he said, how long have you been doing well drilling? He said, oh, I grew up in it. My dad was a well driller. And he goes, okay, so when you're drilling, do you ever find stuff like down in the ground that shouldn't be there? He says, well, what do you mean? He's like, well, you know, just weird stuff that shouldn't be down there. And he's like, well, I mean, sometimes we pull up amoebas and things like that. He's like, yeah, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. He goes, you ever find funny stuff like that? He goes, yeah. He goes, you know, we were drilling. He said it was about 45 miles inland from Lake Michigan. And he says, we were about 60 feet down. And he says, we hit something and the whole water rig started shaking. And so I said, you know, let's pull it up and see what's there. So he says, we pulled up the casting or whatever the drill bit thing is. He says, we pulled up this drill bit and there was chunks of spongy wood attached to the drill bit. And he said, it was tree bark and spongy wood. And the guy says, do you mean like fossilized rock, like fossilized trees? He goes, no, like wet, spongy tree bark and trees. He said, so what we did is we moved the drilling system over, you know, directionally a couple places, and we found that it was like a 30-foot long tree under the ground, 60 foot down. And he goes, and so we went to one side, you know, we could go to one side or the other and miss it, but, you know, it was laying parallel. We found, we could trace it. We could find exactly where it was. And he said, it was wet, spongy wood. He said, how did a tree get under the ground, 60 foot deep, you know, whatever, how many miles in from Lake Michigan? How did that happen? He's asking the health department guy. And the health department guy looks at me and goes, global flood. How else do you get a tree buried under the ground, under that much dirt? Global flood. It was funny because as he was walking back to his truck, his mind was exploding. You could see it. He was just thinking like, everything I have been taught my entire career is wrong. And so, you know, those assumptions and those presuppositions are so important because they shape how we are willing to look at and interpret information. And so a lot of times if people ask me a question, sometimes I'll say, you know, I don't know the answer to that question. I'll read up on it. I'll give them articles. I'll give them some information. I'm not a scientist, but I know people who are, and I'll give them information if they're really interested. So I love this passage in 1 Peter 3, 15 through 16. It's kind of the quintessential apologetics verse. But in your hearts, honor Christ. The Lord is holy. This is the first thing we have to do as Christians. We have to make sure Christ is truly Lord of our life, and we are committed to walking in holiness with Him. That's the first thing we have to do. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So when we talk to somebody, it's not about winning an argument. It's not about beating people up with our information, our evidence, or beating them with our Bible. Our goal is we want to represent Christ. We want to do it well. Now, this is the word that's given here for reason is apologia. It's a word from which we get the word apologetics. It means to defend the faith. And so, again, just I encourage you, if you haven't done them, check out our books. This book, I have a whole section in there on science, and so I talk in this book about how to teach science from a biblical worldview. We have a lot of good resources back there from Answers in Genesis. We encourage you to check those out. And once again, that creation bundle, a lot of great resources in there that'll help you to be able to learn to communicate with people. Before we close, any questions that you have on some of the things that I've talked about today? Any comments or questions or words of rebuke or anything that you'd like to share before we end and dismiss? Anything that was confusing? Or things you've wondered about related to those topics? Yeah, what do you say to a person whose husband or wife is not willing to homeschool? I have a new book that's coming out in 2018, and it's called Answers for Homeschooling, the top 25 questions that critics ask. And so it's basically going to be kind of a book on homeschool apologetics to be able to defend the homeschooling viewpoint. In that book, address that question. I think that question is probably the most difficult question on the table related to the homeschooling issue. So what do you do if you have a husband or a wife? Husband who says, I don't want you homeschooling the kids. Or a wife who says, I'm not going to. What do you do? You know, Scripture tells us as husbands, we have to dwell with our wives in an understanding way. I think if our wife isn't interested in homeschooling, I think we have to try to have conversations to find out why that is. Sometimes our wife feels just overly burdened. You know, like she just feels like everything's gotten dumped on her and that she doesn't have help and support. And so sometimes we as men need to find out what that looks like for her and how we can help her to be able to make this feasible. Because for me, you know, an anti-Christian education for my children is not a viable option. And for us with 9 children, the average price for private school tuition in the U.S. right now, the average cost is $8,000 per year per child. That's crazy. I mean, we couldn't afford that. And so that's not an option for us. So, that would be a big deal. But I think what I would say with my wife is I would say, well, what do we have to do? What does it take for you to be in a position where you would feel comfortable with this? And if that means I'm having to do most of the academics, or we're going to do online tutorial, or we're going to do video school or whatever, you know, we got to figure out how to make that work. You know, if she's feeling like, well, I don't feel confident to teach the academic subjects. Well, you don't need to. I mean, the fact is there's video teaching, there's online tutorials, there's ways that you can teach. If you don't feel like I can teach that academic subject, there's lots of ways around that, lots of ways to deal with that. If the husband is saying, I don't want you to homeschool my children, I think you're going to ruin them and they're going to grow up and be social misfits and, you know, they'll never be able to make it in the real world and all that kind of thing, which happens, unfortunately. You know, I think there's a couple things. One thing is, I think as a wife, you have to really appeal to your husband. I have a section in Full-Time Parenting for women on how to make a godly appeal to your husband. And I think you have to be insistent. I mean, you think you have to be really firm and say, this is really important to me. Like, this is not a secondary issue to me. This is really important because this is talking about the eternity of our children. And so you have to let him know how serious you are about it. You know, if he's just adamant and he's not willing to budge, he's not willing to concede, practically, what are your options? I mean, your option might be, I'm divorcing you so I can homeschool the kids. Man, that's fraught with problems. You know, are the children going to do well not having their father in their life and having, I mean, I don't think biblically I could find a reason to encourage a woman in that direction. I will say this, that as the father, he's responsible before God for that decision, and God will hold him accountable. I don't think God holds you as the wife responsible in that situation. You've appealed, you've given your best appeal, and if he's dogmatic and says, no, you can't, I forbid it, I won't let it happen, you have to pray, because I think God will hold him responsible for that. And it's not a pretty thing. You know, he's got to give an account for that. And so, you know, I guess I think a little bit about Nabal and his wife Abigail. You know, when she said his name fits him appropriately, he's a fool. You know, and God killed him. You know, so, you know, I mean, in a certain sense, she didn't take matters into her own hands and try to kill her husband. You know, God dealt with the situation. And I guess I would just say you have to pray, have God change his heart. And God does sometimes. You know, if you're not, sometimes God changes people's hearts. And so I've talked to people who've just said, I was adamant, and I was like, no way, we will never homeschool our children. And then God changed their heart and mind. So, yeah, that's the toughest question, I think. But, you know, I can't see splitting up a family over it. But I wouldn't envy anybody in that position. That's tough. One more thing I'll throw out there, because I don't know who's listening online, but I just did a singles conference in Chicago a couple weeks ago. And one of the things I told the singles is, I said, a couple of things that I would encourage you to talk about before you commit to marry somebody. Find out how many children they're thinking to have, and find out how they're planning to educate their children. Those are conversations you should have before you commit to marry somebody. I'm surprised how many people just don't. They're like, well, we'll work that out later. And that can just be a lot of stress in your relationship when you find out, like, oh, I was really wanting to have 5 children and she wants 1. You know, I didn't know that, you know, or vice versa. And then, you know, well, I don't know, I just assumed that maybe we would send him to a Christian school and he wants to put him in public school or whatever it is. Those are conversations before you get married that should be had, because those are big deals. They can be, and they can create a lot of stress in a marriage. So I think those are good things to think about. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Are we going to pray? All right. Father God, we just thank you for who you are. And God, we thank you for this time we've had to be together. I'm grateful for these parents who have come out, and I thank you for their love for you and their love for their children. I know their commitment to you. I know they wouldn't be here today if they didn't love you and love their children. So God, I pray that you'll give them faith and courage, and I pray that you will inspire them for the task that's ahead of them. Give them wisdom and help them to know the right steps to take. We just pray your blessing on each one of us as we go our separate ways. We pray for safety as each one is traveling home. And we pray that you'll bring us back together again in your timing. We thank you that we will all be together in eternity because of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. Visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, pastormike@woh.rr.com. God bless you today as you seek Him.